There are many views in our world concerning who Jesus is. Some religions, like Islam, claim that he's merely a good prophet. Some claim that he's a good teacher. Some professing Christians might even subtly think, might not say this, but might think that he's kind of like Santa Claus, that if you do good, then you'll merit his blessings, and if you don't do good, then you'll be denied his blessings. That view, by the way, is what I think drives this desire that we all have to kind of be a good person, to do more good than bad, and to hope that it works out in the end, to try to keep up our appearance of righteousness to others, hoping that that will be sufficient in the end. Some view Jesus kind of like a grandfather. You know, he loves us, he encourages us, he's for us, he wants us to be happy, he's our biggest cheerleader. That overly sentimental Jesus would never discipline us or never allow any pain into our lives. Some would view Jesus as a genie in a bottle who will give us whatever we want as long as we ask him in the right way. As long as we rub the lamp with enough faith, he'll give us whatever we want. Some view Jesus kind of like room service. You know, Jesus is supposed to just give us the comforts of life. And he's supposed to do it quickly at our beck and call. Now, all of these ideas, whether they're expressed or more hidden, they're based on misunderstandings of who Jesus is. Jesus undoubtedly cares about the needs of his followers, but are his followers properly honoring him by subtly, or maybe not so subtly, thinking he's like Santa Claus, or room service, or a prophet, even the highest prophet? These ideas of Jesus are based on the ideas of man, by the way. They're not found in the Bible, in the Word of God. So these ideas come from what I would call idols, things that are created, images that are created, images of Jesus that are created. And the funny thing is, these images of Jesus begin to look more like us than the Jesus of the Bible. And I would just ask as we begin, how can a Jesus that we create have any power to actually change us? If the Jesus that you're singing to this morning is some Jesus that you've created, the product of your own imagination, then how can that Jesus actually transform you? You made him. Idols can't change us. They're dead. They're not living. Only the living, real Christ can change us and transform us. If we fail to view Jesus for who he is, we won't worship him. We'll mistakenly view him as our greatest supporter, our cheerleader, whose only goal for our lives is that we get what we want, that we're comfortable, rather than that he's the God who made us and who wants us to honor him and follow him. If we don't view Jesus properly, we might think that he exists for us rather than us for him. So this is a fundamental question this morning. How do you view Jesus? How do you view him? Who is Jesus? Well, according to classic Orthodox Christianity, based on the teaching of the apostles, and decades and centuries of church history, Jesus is both human and divine. He's the God-man. I want you to pull out your handout in your bulletin and follow along with me as I read just a portion of the Nicene Creed that's in your handout at the top of the page. This is just a portion of the Nicene Creed written in 325 AD. One of the clearest expressions based on Scripture of who Jesus is as both human and divine. Notice what it said. It says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens and was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man." So Jesus is true God of true God, of one substance with the Father. Jesus is divine. this statement of faith is saying. But he's also man. He came down from heaven. He became a man. As Philippians 2 would teach, Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. In other words, he left the privileges and glory of heaven and took on human flesh and lived among sinful men in order to bring salvation down from heaven to man. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. God became a man. But he did not cease to be God. He did not cease to be God. This idea that Jesus is God is a basic tenet of the Christian faith. To deny Jesus' divinity is to leave the faith. So Jehovah's Witnesses aren't Christians. Mormons aren't Christians. Anyone who says that Jesus is less than God, even by a millimeter less than God, they've just walked away from historic Orthodox apostolic biblical Christianity. It's a basic tenet of Christianity. But here's the question for us this morning. Is it true? Is it true? Is Jesus God? Is He the God-man? What basis do we Christians have for believing that Jesus is God? Well, this morning I want to do a couple different things. I want us to begin by considering some of the evidence for Jesus' divinity, for the claim that He is God. We're going to look at eight pieces of what we'll call circumstantial evidence, eight things that support the claim that Jesus is God. And then we'll look at what He said about Himself in a couple different places. Now, quickly, these eight things I'm going to give you aren't going to prove with absolute certainty that Jesus is God. And if you were here a few weeks ago, I mentioned that the best approach to questions like this isn't to demand absolute certainty, because no such thing exists. How can I convince anyone without fail, with 100% proof, that Jesus is God? I can't do it. I would even argue that only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. Only God can give you eyes to see Himself. But what we need to do is look at the evidence, look at some of these pieces of evidence, and ask what best explains what we see. First thing, you can follow along in your notes if you like. The first piece of evidence that we need to consider is the impact that Jesus had on the world. Did you know that Jesus, His coming into the world, actually separated our calendar? It is why we have B.C. and A.D. Many of you know this. We have B.C. before Christ and A.D. not after died, but Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, Latin phrase. So everything in history is based or dated with reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. Not many people can claim that. Jesus' impact is also seen in the fact that although He never wrote a book, you know that? He never wrote a book. But the book written about Him, the Bible, is the best-selling book. Without a book even close to the amount of sales that this book, this Bible, has generated. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Jesus is the subject of more books than anyone or anything else. And have you ever realized that, you know, He ministered in Judea and Galilee and a very obscure location of the world? He obscured in kind of the backwoods of the Roman. He ministered in the backwoods of the Roman Empire for only 3 years, and yet He was able to create the largest religious movement in history. Well, these things don't prove the divinity of Jesus, but they do tell us that something massively important happened when He showed up on earth. He had a tremendous world impact. Number two. Second piece of evidence are the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His coming. The Old Testament is filled with promises of the coming Messiah. The Messiah, by the way, refers to the coming deliverer who would bring the kingdom of God and rescue the people of God. Christ, our word Christ, is the Greek word for Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus Messiah. So when you use, hope that you don't, but if you use Jesus' name in vain, saying Jesus Christ, you've just declared that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, so your profanity is a statement of faith, in a sense. That's what Jesus Christ is. It's a declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Jesus is not the only man, the only Jewish man who claimed to be the Messiah. So how do we know that Jesus of Nazareth is really the promised Messiah? Well, it's not that hard, actually. We know because he perfectly fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Approximately 450 of them. No other man even came close to that. It's said that for someone to fulfill just 48 of those prophecies is a probability of 10 to the 157th power. Just 48 of the 450. There's this thing called Borel's law of chance, and according to this law, the statistical law, anything beyond 10 to the 50th is impossible. Jesus fulfilled all 450-something prophecies about the Messiah. For example, just a few of the big ones. He was the only person who claimed to be the Messiah who was actually born of a virgin. We'll talk about more in a moment. He was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He was born in the line of King David, 2 Samuel 7. He was able and did perform miracles, Isaiah 35. Jesus of Nazareth performed or fulfilled all of these prophecies exactly, and many, many, many more. So, he fulfilled the messianic prophecies. Thirdly, the third piece of evidence are the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, it's one thing to claim to be God. You could do that. I wouldn't encourage it. You can claim to be God. Anyone can do that. It's a whole other story, though, when you begin to support your claim with tremendous acts of power. So if you claim to be God and then start raising people from the dead, I will listen to you. And then I'll probably say that your power is from the evil one. And that happened to Jesus, by the way. Do you know Jesus' enemies even admitted he did miracles? The Jews who hated him, wanted to kill him, even admitted that he did miracles? There's this thing called the Talmud. And according to the Talmud, it's this Old Testament, it's this Jewish authoritative book. Jews, even modern-day Jews, hold the Talmud way up here, equal in authority with the Torah, or the first five books of our Old Testament. So they really like the Talmud. And in the Talmud, it says that Jesus did miracles, but it says that, interestingly, it says that his power and ability came from Satan, not God. And it even calls Jesus a curse word. But the point there is that this authoritative record of Jewish teaching says that Jesus did miracles, did things that can only have supernatural explanation. He performed a series of miracles to get people's attention. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He fed thousands of people with a handful of food. He demonstrated power over nature, and he raised the dead three times. Now, quickly, it's also important to realize and to remember that Jesus' miracles weren't performed in the corner of a room or in a secret locale where not many people were able to see. He did his miracles out in the open. In most cases. All of his miracles just served to validate what he was saying with his lips, that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God. At one point, he even told his listeners that if they wouldn't believe his words, they should believe what he's doing, his works. In John 10, 37 and 38, Jesus says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." In other words, if you're too hard-hearted to believe what I'm saying, then open your eyes and look at what I'm doing. Or what the Father, God, is doing through me. His miracles support his claim to divinity. The fourth piece of evidence is the virgin birth. The virgin birth of Jesus. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah would be that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 states this clearly. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel literally means God with us. And so this prophecy is that not only the virgin will give birth, that's huge, but then this son will be named God with us. God with us. Now many of you and many folks certainly through history have automatically rejected the virgin birth of Christ because it's a biological impossibility. But that certainly begs the question, doesn't it? Is God able to create life in the womb apart from regular methods? Is God able to conceive life in a womb without a human father? I would encourage you to go back and listen to the talk from a few weeks ago on the existence of God. And if God does indeed exist, then it's no big deal for Him. It's actually a small thing for Him to create life by the power of His Spirit in the womb of a virgin. It's nothing. If He can create the expanse of the heavens, He can create life in the womb of a mother. So if you deny the virgin birth, then your issue is really a bigger issue about the existence of God. If God exists, then anything is possible. Luke 1:37, nothing will be impossible with God. And by the way, quickly, the virgin birth is essential to our faith because it assures us that Jesus was born with a sinless nature. Some Christians kind of jettison or like to kind of minimize the virgin birth because it's a miracle and people nowadays don't like miracles. But if we deny the virgin birth, then we deny Jesus' sinless nature. If he's born because of, you know, his father Joseph, his earthly father Joseph and Mary coming together, then he doesn't have a sinless nature. He inherits the sin nature of his father, Joseph. But the Bible says that's not how it happened, that it's the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:20, that conceived life in the womb of Mary. Now his sinless nature assures us that he never did anything wrong. And that's not just mere words that we say. He literally was perfect. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God in his thoughts, in his motives, and in his actions. Perfectly fulfilled the law of God. So that's huge for us, by the way, because now if that's true, then when you trust Him, guess what you get? His righteousness. Which He indeed has if the virgin birth is true. And He doesn't if it's not true. So those who are united to Christ through faith are able to be credited with His perfect righteousness, because He was not born with a sin nature. Number five, the fifth piece of evidence is that Jesus possesses several of the attributes of God as revealed in the Old Testament. So for example, Jesus, or if not in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is said to be omnipotent or all-powerful. He's omnipresent or everywhere. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's pre-existent. He existed before creation. He's the creator of the universe. He's sinless. He's immutable or unchanging. And He accepts worship. So the gospel writers and the writers of the rest of the New Testament put these attributes on Christ that in the Old Testament only belonged to God. That's a significant piece of evidence. Number six, Jesus says that He can forgive sin. And only God can forgive sin. He says He can forgive sin, and only God can forgive sin. This, by the way, is the best way to talk to, or the best point to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door. If Jesus is not God, how on earth can He take away your sin? It doesn't matter if He's the highest thing above creation, but still just below God. How on earth can a created being deal with my sin problem? It's impossible. Listen to what Mark 2 says. This is a great illustration of what I'm saying here. Jesus can forgive sin. He says that explicitly in Mark 2, verses 5 through 12. When Jesus saw their faith, this is a story of the men bringing their friend down through the roof, the paralyzed friend of theirs. They're bringing him to Jesus to be healed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus can forgive sin, and only God can forgive sin, which is why he's accused of blasphemy in that story. Number seven. Seventh piece of evidence for Jesus' divinity is the fact that he has power over nature. And if he has power over nature, then that's a very good indication that he's divine, because only God has power over nature. Best illustrated by a passage in Mark 4, 35-41. On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, let us go across to the other side, and in a boat, by the way, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus has power over nature, and only God has power over nature. Number eight. Final piece of evidence that I'll mention this morning is that there's no one like Jesus who's ever existed. I alluded to this, but more specifically, he's absolutely unique when it comes to the founders of the major religions of the world. He's absolutely unique in at least five ways among founders of the major world religions. Number one, he's the only one, the only founder of a major world religion who said that what you do with him, not necessarily his message, determines where you spend eternity. He's the only one who had miracles reported of him within a generation. Buddha had miracles, but it was hundreds of years later. He's the only one who actually claimed to be deity. Muslims do not claim that for their prophet Muhammad. He's the only one who said that he was dying for us to pay for our sins. And he's the only one who has been raised bodily from the dead. So he is different from, in at least these five ways, every other founder of the major world religions. Now these eight pieces of evidence I've given you, again, don't prove with absolute certainty that Jesus is God. But they are compelling reasons to believe that. And if someone says that Jesus isn't God, then you need to quickly ask them to provide some reasonable explanations for some of this evidence. These are compelling reasons for his divinity. But what did Jesus say about himself? Let's look at this question for a few moments. Who did Jesus think that he was? In the New Testament Gospels, he made several astonishing statements about himself. Now, it is true, he never said verbatim, I am God. I am God. He never said that. But to his primary audience, which was the Jews, he said many things, and he described himself in many ways that left no doubt in their minds what he was saying. I want to give you just two examples. Two examples. At the end of Mark's Gospel, he's being interrogated by the Jewish leaders. And in Mark 14, turn there with me. Mark 14, the passage that Brother Dick read for us earlier. We'll just look at verses 61 through 64. Mark 14, 61 through 64. It goes like this. He, Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. So the high priest asked him point blank, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I am." And then after that, he gives these self-descriptions. He describes himself in three more ways. He says he's the Son of Man. He says he's seated or will be seated at the right hand of God, and that he'll be coming with the clouds of heaven. I want to look at each of these quickly. Number one, he says he's the Son of Man. Jesus uses this phrase to refer to himself all through the Gospels. In fact, it's the most common way he referred to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man all the time. What does it mean? What does that phrase mean? Well, it's based on an Old Testament prophecy that every Jew would have known about. In the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel says this. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the prophet Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man." And notice what happens to this Son of Man. "He came to the Ancient of Days, God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So when Jesus says clearly in this text and all over the Gospels that he's the Son of Man, he's saying to his Jewish audience, "I'm that divine figure from Daniel chapter 7. That one you've heard about being presented before God and being given glory and a kingdom and dominion from God. That one who will be worshipped by all the peoples of the earth. That figure from Daniel 7, that's me. That's me." In the Jewish mind, that was an unmistakable claim to his divinity. Notice the next thing he said about himself. He said he'll be seated at the right hand of power, or seated at the right hand of God. This is a direct reference to another messianic prophecy, or prophecy of the Messiah, found in Psalm 110:1. And Psalm 110:1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, many scholars think this is the strongest description that Jesus uses, because when Jesus says that he is going to be seated at the right hand of God, according to the messianic prophecy, when he's going to be that one, he's essentially saying that he's going to be the co-regent or the co-ruler of the universe. In other words, God the Father will exercise his authority over the universe through him. That's a claim to divinity. He's claiming to share God's throne. Therefore, he's claiming to be God. And then notice the last thing. Jesus said that he'll be coming with the clouds of heaven. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He says he'll be coming one day. And the implication there is he's coming to judge. He's not just coming to throw a big party. Now, there will be celebration for the redeemed, but there will be massive, widespread destruction. Read about it in 2 Thessalonians 1. Jesus, when he's revealed from heaven, he will inflict vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel, the word of God, and he'll be glorified among his saints. And so there will be worship, but there will be utter devastation. There will be judgment when Christ comes. So when he says he's coming to judge, he's saying he's coming to judge. Well, who judges? Mankind. God. There's great irony here, by the way, when he says that he's coming. He's saying he's coming to judge. And he's saying that he's coming to judge these people who are judging him. You see what he's doing there? He's essentially saying, do whatever you want to me, but you will pay. You will pay. because I'm coming. I'm coming back. So take me. But I'm coming to judge. I'm coming with the clouds of heaven. And every eye will see me. And did you notice how the high priest responded? Verses 63 and 64. This high priest knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Look at it again. He tore his garments, said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they condemned him to death. Jesus was claiming to be God, so the high priest essentially says, "Gotcha. You just said exactly what we wanted you to say," and his fate was sealed. Did you notice that Jesus began his response to the high priest with those two little words back in verse 62. He began his response by saying, "I am." And then he gave those descriptions. Now, he may have been using that phrase in this case to point out his divinity, but there's no doubt he was using that phrase in another passage to do so. Turn over to the Gospel of John, John 8. Turn to your right. Couple books to your right, John 8. We'll look at a few verses here when Jesus makes it very explicit what he means by these words, "I am." John 8, verse 53. 8:53. These Jews are saying to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So these Jews think that Jesus has lost his mind because Jesus says that Abraham has seen his day. Jesus isn't even 50 years old. So how on earth could he have seen Abraham, who lived some 2,000 years earlier? Well, he clears up the confusion by simply saying, "I existed before Abraham." "I am. Before Abraham was, I am." And notice that he uses the present tense, "I am." He doesn't use the past tense. He could have easily said, "I was. Before Abraham was, I was." But all that would imply is that he's older than Abraham, which would be pretty old. But he uses the present tense. He says, "I am." And he does so very strategically to claim that he stands over and above time in a way that only God can. He's not bound by time. He merely is. So, God is the fundamental reality of our world. He's the only thing that stands over and above all other things. Which, by the way, if you're living for anything else but God, you're living for something that will never give you what you were designed to have, namely God. Because He is. He just is. In all of His glory and all of His love. But also, he chooses those specific words to refer His Jewish audience to a specific encounter they would have all known about. When the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus, Moses says to the Lord, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of our fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So Jesus, back in John 8, is not only claiming to stand outside of time, He's also claiming to be the God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He's claiming to be the Lord, Yahweh, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His Jewish opponents, by the way, in verse 59, knew exactly what He was saying, which is why they picked up stones to throw at Him. Because the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. They wanted to kill him because he was claiming to be God. So Jesus said in many times and many ways that he was divine. I gave you two examples. I could have given you 20 at least. He claimed to be divine in many ways and many different times. The question for us this morning becomes, do we believe what he said about himself? Do you believe what Jesus said about himself? He claimed to be God, and there's significant evidence that supports his claim. Not least of which, by the way, is the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he said about himself is true. I touched on the resurrection a little bit last week. I wish I had more time to go into it. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then all he said is true, including his claims to be God. But maybe you still aren't convinced that he's God. Maybe you would say that with your lips. Yeah, Jesus is God. But in your heart and mind, and certainly your life bears witness to the fact that he is not, or that you don't believe that he is. But if that's you, take a hard look at the evidence this morning. Ask yourself, what's the most reasonable explanation for what you see? And do keep in mind that this conclusion that is very popular, that Jesus was just a good guy, Jesus was just a good teacher, a prophet even, is an invalid conclusion. So the t-shirt was made famous, you know, Jesus is my homeboy. Well, no, he's not. No, he's not. He's not just a good guy. That's not a proper conclusion. And C.S. Lewis stated it very famously. I want to read this. It's in your handout. You can follow along. I want you to have this with you for use so you can use it in the future. This is just a famous way that this has been stated. Listen to what he says in his book, Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and claim or call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He never intended to. So we all have to make our choice concerning who Jesus is. If you conclude that he is God, then the only proper response is that you would believe his message, that you would believe his gospel. You would believe that his death for your sins was enough, that your righteousness is not enough, that his death and his righteousness is all that you need to gain access to the presence of God. And if he's God, if you conclude that he's God, then some other things flow out of that. Not just that you believe his gospel, but that your whole life begins to reorient itself around him. If he's God, then everything must point to him. So you don't live for your own glory anymore. You live for Jesus' glory. You don't look for approval and love and affirmation from other men and women and relationship after relationship. You don't hunger after pornography and all these things, because you are totally redeemed and accepted in Christ and have all that you need. So you don't have to go looking in cesspools anymore for what Christ has given you. And you don't have to look in even good things. You don't have to look in family and career and even your church for identity and meaning and purpose. You don't have to look to those things for purpose and meaning and identity. Christ says, I am. And if you're His, He says that over you. I am. I am. I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm all that you need. I'm the light of the world. I'm your treasure. I'm better than everything this world will offer you. Even when all that you hold dear falls away from you, and your health fails, and your finances fail, and your marriage is rocky, Christ says, I am. I am. And He also says, come to Me. He says, come to Me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. So some this morning need to come to Him and stop playing religious games. You need to come to Him as the great I Am, as the God-man. There is no mediator between God and man except for the man, Jesus Christ. So your church attendance, your morality, and even your right ideas about who Jesus is will not make you right with the Father. You need something else, something outside of yourself to make you right with God. And Christ says, I am. I am. So come to Him in faith. If He's God, then He deserves our worship and He demands our lives. Both of which, by the way, will be the willing and joyful response by those who've been given eyes to see Him for who He is. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would give some eyes this morning. Some sit here. We all sit here this morning. None of us are guaranteed to be sitting here next Sunday, are we? I pray the Spirit of God would give you eyes to see Christ before you see Him face to face. Let's pray.